Let's turn our Bibles to the first chapter of Colossians, please. We are working our way through verses 3 through 8, and I've called that text, What is a Christian? Because if you look at it closely, you'll find the marks of a Christian are set before there in Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the church at Colossae. Well, let's begin reading in verse 3. We give thanks to the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ. So a Christian is one who has saving faith in the person and work of Christ. And of your love for all the saints, a Christian is one who manifests infallible evidence of their salvation, and we'll see that that is infallible evidence. Thirdly, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, a Christian is one who has an eternal future that is both sure and steadfast. And then fourthly, a Christian is one who has been saved through the preaching of the gospel, notice, of which you heard before in the word of the truth, that the gospel which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, is bringing forth fruit, and it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. And I want to just focus in on the second part of verse 4. Paul prays and thanks God for your love for all the saints. Several years ago, and it's been quite a few years ago now, that Jay and I went to an outdoor shopping center over in Allentown. And as we were going from store to store, we passed a small crowd that was listening to a man speak, who obviously was a member of one of the major cults. I was going to ignore the situation and just go on, and we started to enter one of the stores, and I said to Jen, I can't let this go. I'm going back there. So I let him speak for a while, then I asked him this question. And I tried to make it believe I didn't know nothing, which isn't too hard to do. I said, if I embrace what you're teaching, will I be able to know now that I will go to heaven when I die? And his answer was typical of every false religion. He says, oh, no, we won't know that to day of judgment. I tried to act sheepishly and make it believe I didn't know anything. So I said, well, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, I thought someone told me it said somewhere in the Bible, that we can know that we have eternal life. We can know now that we're going to heaven. And that blew my cover. He asked me, are you a pastor? And I said, well, yeah. But that ended everything. He quit talking, the crowd broke up, which is good because it stopped him from spewing out all those damn little heresies. But the question I asked him is very revealing because it separates truth from the false. Apart from true biblical Christianity, there's no way to determine with any certainty the state of one's soul. There, those outside the framework of biblical Christianity consider the certainty of one's salvation to be nothing more than carnal presumption. I had an aunt who was Jehovah's Witness, and I used to stop and visit her, and I'd ask her that question. She says, oh, Tommy, that's just sinful presumption. Nobody can know that. But God's Word makes it clear that we can know. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We don't have to wait till the day of judgment. We can have that assurance now. And one of the ways that the believer can know now that they are saved is the evidence that the saving grace of God produces in the life of the believer. Becoming a Christian is a supernatural event. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and we manifested all the evidences of being spiritually dead. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and listen, in which you walked according to the course of this world, You walked according to the prince and power of the air, that's the devil. You walked according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were dead spiritually, and we manifested infallible evidence that we were dead spiritually. But then God made us alive spiritually. Verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 2. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as there was infallible evidence that we were spiritually dead, there will be infallible evidence that we have been made spiritually alive. And examining one of the aspects of that infallible evidence will be the area of our concern this morning. Now, hopefully, the message will be a counterbalance to last week. In examining the various counterfeits of saving faith, we were challenged to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Today we will look at one of the infallible evidences of salvation, which should bring peace and comfort to all those who are truly saved. Now in our studies of Colossians 1 verses 3 through 8, we are seeking to answer the question, what is a Christian? Now, as you consider the reasons for Paul's giving thanks for the church at Colossae and continuing to pray for him, you find some of the primary characteristics of a Christian. They had saving faith, verse 4. They had love for all the saints in the second half of verse 4. And they had the hope of the inheritance laid up in heaven, the three things that Paul spoke of in other portions of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these things, but the greatest of these is love. So we had faith, love, and hope, the marks of a believer. We looked last week at the fact, in your outline, that a Christian is one that has saving faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to look at the second evidence. A Christian is one who will manifest infallible evidence of their salvation. Now, I'll establish in a few minutes that this is infallible evidence, but look at verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to the Lord, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. We learn that the love spoken here is infallible evidence of true salvation, because John says, we know we have passed from death into life. We know that we have been born again. We know that we have been regenerated. We know that we've been made alive spiritually. How do we know that, John? Because we love the brethren. Amen. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So that's the reason I say it's infallible evidence. We can have absolute certainty that God has called us out of death unto life, because now we have this love for other believers. I want to take time to look at the nature of this evidence. It's the word love. It's the love that God has for us. This love is not merely an emotion. See, that's hard for us, because when we speak of love, whether we're talking about sexual love or romantic love, brotherly love even, what's that generate? How we feel. But not necessarily. There may be emotion involved in this, but the love spoken in our text is manifested by action. It's willingness to reach out to meet the needs of others, to minister to others, to help others, to look out for the welfare and the well-being of others. How did God demonstrate his love towards us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the ultimate act of love, God determined before the foundation of the earth that he would give us his only son to save us, and that's exactly what Jesus himself did on our behalf. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. But God's love and our love and our Lord's love for us went far beyond that. When God the Father set his love upon us, we were not his friends. We were sinners and his enemies. Romans 5:6-8, he said, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man, someone may even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He continues on in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 5, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the kind of love that Paul is speaking of and that he saw in the church at Colossae. Love is an attitude of unselfishness. It's a matter of the will and not necessarily a matter of how we feel. Though feelings may be involved. God's loving this world resulted in his sending his own son to redeem sinners. Love is unselfish. It unselfishly gives. It's always unselfish, always giving. It is the very nature and substance of love to deny self and to give to others. The love spoken of in our text is one of the marks of the new birth. In that sense, it is infallible evidence of being saved. I want you to see that yourself as we turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Would you do that, please? I don't always know whether I'm too loud because I got my hearing aids on. Am I too loud? Okay. It sounds loud to me. Okay. How about it, Mick, with your hearing aids on? Am I too loud?
Sir?
Boy, he'd make a good politician, wouldn't he? 1 John 3:10. I'm going to read it, start to pick up the context here. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, here it is now. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that means to have an infallible certainty, an infallible assurance. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But like all other Christian values, this love is unnatural to us. We are basically selfish in that our first priority is what? Me, myself, I. Therefore, this love of other believers must be sort of cultivated and developed. Since loving other believers is primary act of the will, we may not always manifest this love, at least as much as we should. Let me illustrate. Long before I came into ministry, my desire was to live in a house with a mile-long driveway, with big two stone pillars all the way at the end of the driveway, with two 50 caliber machine guns mounted to blow away anybody who would dare want to come and visit us. I just didn't want to be around people. and I'm ashamed to admit this, but to a much lesser degree, I believe this carried over into the ministry when I first came into the ministry, because I did not believe my love for God's people was what it should be at the time. I listened to some of my early sermons, and I'm offended myself when I hear what I say. I mean, I really said some hard things. But as you grow in grace, this love becomes more fervent, therefore more obvious. I loved Jan when we were first married. And man, we were looking at a picture of her last night when Tim was just a little boy. We all sit there and drooled. I mean, she was beautiful. I loved her then. But after 50 years, my love for her is far greater than it was then. In fact, when you compare my love for her now with what we had at the beginning, that love seemed almost small or non-existent. Some of the trials that the Lord has allowed us to go through in their lives, I believe, has fanned the flames of our love for each other and has fanned the flames of my love for the people of God, especially you people. I had several people say to us last night, "You have a fantastic congregation," and we do. I wouldn't want to be in any other church. I wouldn't want to preach and be a pastor to any other congregation but you people right here this morning. So we see the nature of this evidence. It doesn't have much to do with how we feel, but it has to do with us reaching out to other people and meeting their needs. Let's secondly look at the scope of this evidence. Look at the text again. For your love for all the saints. If you go back to our text, we'll be jumping around a little bit. So we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Our faith in Christ and our love for God will manifest itself in our love for other believers. Our vertical relationship with God will be manifested in our horizontal relationship with God's people, even though there are some of us who are not very lovable. But again, it's not how we feel about them, but our concern and response to their needs and their overall well-being. There are two sides of the Christian life, both which are crucial: faith and love. Genuine saving faith in Christ Jesus, which generates love for other believers, is a characteristic of every true believer. We are saved by faith. We are saved through faith. We are saved to love. True saving faith is more than a conviction of the mind. It is the means by which God conveys His grace to us and brings that radical change in our heart which causes us to love other believers. Remember that radical change that's in Ezekiel 36, verses 23 through 27. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out that heart of stone," that heart of stone that's cold and indifferent to others, that heart of stone who will not believe God's word. "I'm going to take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Notice the transformation. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." We do not have this love for believers before we were saved. In fact, Jesus said that those in the world hate the people of God. He says in John 15:17-19, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. But if you were of the world would love its own." Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John in the epistle says in chapter 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The unbeliever may not sense their hatred toward us. They may not always manifest this hatred toward us, but it's a part of their unregenerate nature. And there's no in between. The Bible doesn't say, well, the world may not like you, though either as an unbeliever, as a believer, they will hate you. That's why John says in John 3:14-15, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But when there is this radical change in our hearts by the work of the great Holy Spirit, there is a radical change in our attitude toward the people of God. The hatred of God's people turns into the love for God's people. Listen to Charles Spurgeon comment on this. He says, the true believer loves the persecuted, the misrepresented, the despised of God for Christ's sake. He loves them all, even though he may think some of them to be mistaken in minor matters. He has love to the babes in grace as well as the grown saints, and love even to those saints whose infirmities are more manifest than their virtues. He loves not their station or for their natural amiability, but because Jesus loves them and because they love Jesus. But this love spoken of here in our text is greatly enlarged by other portions of God's Word. Not only are we to the love of the brethren, other believers, but Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And if you examine what I just read to you, Jesus did not speak about how we feel about our enemies, but how we respond to them and for them in their need. Love them. In other words, bless them when they curse you. Do good to them, even though they hate you, and pray for them, even though they spitefully use you and persecute you. Let me give you a classic illustration of this. John DeShazer was one of Colonel Doolittle's crew who bombed Tokyo early in World War II. Things were not going well in the early stages of World War II in the Pacific. Japan had captured just about everything all the way down almost into Australia. And the U.S. was really on the defensive. And the president tried to come up with some way he could encourage the American people. So Colonel Doolittle came up with the idea of loading an aircraft carrier with B-25 bombers and then sailing within flight range of Tokyo. This took major doing. It took a lot of practice. They had to strip down everything off of the bomber to make it as light as possible, because the flight deck of an aircraft carrier was far too short for a B-25 bomber to take off. Finally, they accomplished that. But while they were sailing towards Japan, they were spotted by a Japanese fishing trawler, which reported their location. And as a result, they had to launch the planes prematurely, far from the normal range that they were ready to fly to. They conducted the raid successfully, but on the return run after the raid, the bombers, all of them, ran out of fuel and had to ditch. Some had to ditch in Russia, others landed in China. That was now in Japanese hands. Jacob DeShazer was captured by the Japanese and put in prison. He hated his captors and was so violent and vicious that his captors feared him, because he himself had no fear of anything they could do to him. His hatred was so much They didn't care what they did to him. And they became afraid of him. They kept him in solitary confinement because of his hatred while he lashed out against them. But as the Lord would have it, he obtained a copy of the Bible and began to read through it. In the loneliness of his cell, he came to realize that life is in Christ Jesus. He became saved and brought about an amazing change over this man. His hatred for the Japanese changed completely. He began to love his captors and show love toward them. And they were utterly astonished by what had happened to him. Instead of burning with wrath, resentment, and viciousness against them, he became the most docile of all the prisoners, eagerly cooperating with his captors and praying for them. Eventually, the story of his change of his heart was written in a tract. And after the war, it fell into the hands of a young Japanese captain. And if you know anything about Pearl Harbor, this name should jump right off the pages of history. Mitsu Fushida. He led the raid on Pearl Harbor in 1941, December 7th. He was the one who gave the order to drop the bombs on our fleet there in Pearl Harbor. Mitsu Fushida was a hero in Japan after the war because of that and the other exploits, but he sensed his heart was empty. Somehow he obtained and read the tract that was told of the story of the Shazer's amazing change of heart. He was captivated by the story, but puzzled by it. So he got a hold of a New Testament. And he began to read it with growing interest and amazement as he came to the story of the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. His heart broke. He realized that this is the one who could love his enemies, pray for those who persecuted him and despitefully used him, was manifesting a quality of love that no natural man could possibly show. Mitsuo Fushida became saved. He became an evangelist going up and down the islands of Japan, telling forth the story of the love of God that changed human hearts. That has to come from the Lord. None of us have that kind of love. All right, what's the demonstration of this love? We see that it's infallible evidence that we're saved. We know it's a love that reaches out and tries to meet the needs of others. It's not so much feeling. It's the love God had for us. How can I tell if I have love for all the saints? I want to know if I'm truly saved and have love for all the saints. It is one of the infallible evidences. But we always define love by how we feel. But I don't feel the same towards all believers. But we learn it's not about feeling. Well, how does it manifest itself? Is there some tangible way that I can determine if I have love for all the saints? Go over to 1 John again, chapter 3. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Okay. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that murderer has eternal life, no eternal life abiding in him. Well, John, how can I know if I have this love? All right, he says, I'm going to tell you. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's consistent with what Jesus said in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now, that's certainly clear enough, isn't it? The love that is an infallible evidence of being saved. One of the ways I know that I have passed from death into life is I love the brethren, and I know I love the brethren because I will lay down my life for another believer. But how do I know I will do that if I'm given the opportunity? It's one thing to say I give my life for someone else when and if the time comes, but doing it is another matter. Like saying, I'm going to be a hero in the war until you start having to duck from bullets and you find out whether you are or not. Which is, raises another question. Supposing the opportunity never arises to me for me to lay down my life for my brother and sister in the Lord. I was in the Newark riots and there were bullets flying around our feet, but I wasn't laying down my life for anybody. I've been on this earth for over 75 years, and I've never been put in the situation of laying down my life for someone else. How does this help me know if I have this kind of love for others? John, that's very practical. I know that to lay down your life for someone else is the highest expression of that love, but I might never have that opportunity. So that leaves me, I still don't know. John says, all right, we'll go from the highest expression of that love to the most common expression of that love that all of us can do. Look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, he's putting it in a negative way, but he says, all right, you may not have the opportunity to lay down your life for someone, but there's another way you can show that love. You see a brother in need, you have the ability to meet that need, you reach out and do all you can to meet that need. And if you don't do that, you got to question whether the love of God is in you. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. As we interrelate with other believers, we come to know who those are who have legitimate needs. The text seems to imply a material need, but it don't have to be limited to that. Whoever has these world's goods, so it seems to imply someone has a material need. And if I have the ability, if I have the world's goods, the love that we have been speaking of will become concerned and will seek to meet that legitimate need. It's not so much how we feel about the one in need. They may be the kind of person that's very hard to love or even to like for various reasons. But regardless how you feel about them, if you have a love for all the saints, and you have the ability to do so, you will seek to do what you can to meet their needs. But the opposite is also true. John brings this up by imposing the question, if you have the ability to meet the legitimate needs of others, are aware of those needs, and make no effort to meet those needs, how can you claim that God's love is in you? Your claims of being a Christian are invalid. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The bottom line is not how much you claim to love, how much you speak of love. It's not what you say, but what you do that demonstrates that love. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And when we demonstrate this love, we can have infallible assurance that we are truly saved. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Do you love the brethren? Do you seek to reach out and meet their needs? Do you come alongside them and cry with those who weep, weep with those who weep, and laugh with those who laugh? Do you make time for people who need you to spend time with them? Do you go out of your way to find out if they're doing all right? All of those are examples of that love. That's the love that comes from that new heart that God gives us. And it's infallible evidence that we are in a state of grace. Thank God for the fact that we can know right now that we're going to go to heaven. We don't have to wait for the day of judgment. What a scary thing to think that you won't know whether you're going to heaven and hell until you stand before the Lord Jesus. That's what I said to that man. I want to wait till then, because if what you're teaching is false and I embrace it, I stand before the Lord Jesus, I'm going to go to hell. But praise God, we can know various ways. When we see the fruits of righteousness produced in our life by the blessed Holy Spirit, I hope that gives comfort to you who have embraced and are truly saved. And for those of you who can't say, I have that love, you better examine yourself. Because John says it's most probable that you're not in the faith. Let's bow in prayer. May the love that we have for you grow greater and greater, Heavenly Father, because then our love for your people will grow greater and greater. Even when we meet other believers who may not hold the same doctrines that we hold, as long as they hold to the doctrines of grace, or at least in the grace of God, that it's the grace of God who brings us salvation through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we seek to love each other. Reach out to them. Right in this place, may we be sensitive to the needs of others. And when it's possible for us, may we do all we can to meet that need, to comfort them, to encourage them, to challenge them. And remember that love covers sins. In fact, Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. If we love people, we won't be offended every time they do something that's not right. But then, Lord, there's also the time when love will move us to confront sin in a believer. May we gain that balance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.